Where we left off in John 13, verse 15 through 19, when Jesus is washing their feet. And he's just told them what he was doing, and they didn't understand what he was doing. A lot of what he was doing was, he spoke an allegory of, and a lot of times, like I mentioned last time we were here, that people take this in the literal sense, and people in churches are doing foot washings and things like that, but they're missing what Jesus is saying here. And we are clean by the words spoken by him. But as we walk through this life, sometimes we get ourselves soiled, right? But we got to come back to the washing of the water of the word. It's a continual work of repentance. The word of God actually calls it sanctification. It's getting clean, you see. And the Bible says that this gospel of grace and his blood sacrifices, it will cover the sins of those who are being sanctified. In other words, if you're turning away from your sins and you're walking in the direction God wants you to, he knows that you're going to fail sometimes. But if you are continuing to fail, constantly doing it, it shows that there's never really been a change within you. But we are to do that work of sanctification. And so that's important for us to remember as well. But isn't it wonderful to know that you've got someone that you can go to who is able to forgive you when you do mess up? And he gets you back on the right path. I'm so thankful for that. I would be a liar if I stood up here and told you that I've never messed up. I am a holy saint. I got a lot of holes in me, that's for sure. But Jesus is holy. He is my righteousness. He is my justification. He is my salvation, and he is my hope. Without him, I can do nothing. That was Jesus' own words. Without me, you can do nothing. But if you put your faith and your trust in him, the Bible tells us that he is able to keep you and present you spotless and blameless in his sight. Amen? So let's go ahead and pick up where we left off here as Jesus is continuing on. In verse 15 through 19, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he, that I am the Messiah." Amen. That's what it's really talking about. Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our pastor. I thank you, Father, for your word. I pray, dear Lord, that you would direct your word into each heart this morning. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to be fertile soil, that we would take it and allow it to grow in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, here Jesus is actually quoting from Psalms 41. And he's kind of revealing for us in this how literal events of the past speak figuratively of the future. So we've looked at this before in Scripture. Like, for example, I think I shared with you how that when Jesus was referring to Matthew 24 and 15, where it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand." In parentheses, it says that. Excuse me. Sorry, Natalie. The abomination of the desolation has already took place once. In the book of Daniel, it talks about that. It's when Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the temple of God and set up an idol of Zeus and desecrated the temple by offering a swine on the altar of oblation. But what Jesus is saying here, let him who reads this understand, is saying it's going to happen again. The Bible says that this man of sin, this Antichrist, is going to sit in the new temple, which is going to be rebuilt. He's going to stand in that temple and he's going to say, "I'm God." That is the abomination of the desolation. Furthermore, if you go back to the book of Revelation chapter 13, it talks about the false prophet that will be in cahoots with this man of sin, who's going to set up an idol, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did, which is the abomination of the desolation, and actually cause that idol to speak. Let me read it to you. In Revelation 13, verse 11 through 15, it says, And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, please keep in mind, so many people over the years have taken this in the very literal sense, but this is speaking figuratively. It's speaking in an allegorical way of this false prophet. He's going to have two horns like a lamb. It's kind of a picture. Maybe he looks like a Christian, you know, but he's going to speak like the dragon. He's going to speak like the devil. And he may have his, maybe the Pope. It may be, you know, some other prophet that rises up claiming, you know, Christian background, whatever. But it says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, again, this verse in John 13, like I said, it's already happened as well, just like what Jesus had said about Matthew 24. In Psalms 41 and 9, it says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That was the verse that Jesus was quoting, you see. This is actually a reference to David's betrayal by a man by the name of Ahithophel. Let me pronounce that correctly. Ahithophel. And when David's son Absalom rebelled against him, Ahithophel was his chief advisor, David's chief advisor, a good friend. And he defected and he joined Absalom. And this just crushed David. He was crushed by this betrayal. And that's one of the reasons why he wrote this letter here. But it's also written to serve as a picture of what would happen to the son of David, Jesus Christ. The Lord would have this one who would sit and eat bread with him, the one whom he would even wash his feet, the one who walked with Jesus, and yet he would be the one who would betray him. You see, Ahithophel was a picture of what would happen with Judas. And he too would eventually hang himself too, as we see in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and he rose and he went home to his house, to his city. And then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb." All of that was for a picture, you see, of what was to come with Judas. We see that Peter, also in Scripture, was guilty of betrayal, of sins. He denied the Lord. But Peter didn't end up hanging himself on a tree. He looked to the one who hung on the tree of Calvary for all of us. Judas was cursed because he chose his own path. He chose to hang himself. Jesus took our sin, our unbelief, our betrayal, everything that we've ever done against God, and nailed it to his tree, nailed it to his cross. Galatians 3, verse 10 through 13, it says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them.'" See, that was Judas' problem. He thought that he could justify himself by his own actions to be right with God. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" See, the very fact that Jesus tells them that he knows the one that's going to betray him, even that in itself is evidence of the fact that he is the Messiah. And so we find in verse 20, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And basically, that's just saying, you guys, don't be worried. If you receive me, I receive you, and I send you out to share the grace of God to others so that they can gain that knowledge and confidence that they are accepted by me and received by me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 19 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, endure what? Endure persecutions? Because they're going to come when you identify yourself with Christ. We shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's why whenever we give the invitation to come and receive Christ, when you walk away and say, not today, I'm not ready, that's the same as saying no. It's so important that you make that decision to receive him now while it's called today. The Bible says now, today is the day of salvation.
Right.
You don't wait. You don't put it off because you don't know whether you have tomorrow. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I want you to think about that for a moment. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, he identifies himself with us. We become a part of who he is. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. He's the head, we are the body, we are one with him. But there are times we are faithless, aren't we? Even the disciples, there were moments where they were faithless. But he didn't cast the baby out with the bathwater. He can't deny himself. That's why the Bible says, hold on to your profession of faith, which hath great recompense of reward. And it says, remind them of these things and charge them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. In other words, he's saying, the old, acrostic, I guess what they call it? KISS. Keep it simple, stupid, you know? Keep it simple to people. The gospel message, he died for your sins, amen? And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter whether you're a Republican, a Democrat, an Independent, doesn't matter what, any of those things, that doesn't have anything to do with it. And you know, the wonderful thing is the Bible says that when you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are complete in him.
Right.
Who is the head of all principality and powers. Amen? But he tells Timothy to go on and preach the word and what have you. But it says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God. And this is what we all have to do, folks. This is part of the sanctifying work. We need to present ourselves approved of God. We want God to be happy with what we do, right? Don't you want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant? You know? A worker that does not need to be ashamed. Are there believers that are going to stand before God someday and be ashamed? Yes. Unfortunately, yes. Will they be saved? Yes. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, if we build with hay, wood, and stubble, those things are going to be burned up. But if we build with precious stone and gold and what have you, it's going to stand the test. And you'll receive reward. The Bible likens gold to faith in Scripture. So we're building things that are according to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we're building those things in our lives and we're applying the Word of God, you're going to receive reward for those things. But you know it says if you're building with hay, wood, and stubble, those are the things that are of the world that are temporary. It says those things are going to be burnt up, yet you will be saved, yet as by fire. And fire in Scripture represents judgment, the judgment of God. And the Bible tells us it's a fearful thing to stand in the presence of God in judgment. But if we, through patient diligence in well-doing, we will reap a reward in due time if we don't faint, the Bible tells us. So we need to go on and present ourselves a worker that does not need to be ashamed. Listen, it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, there's a lot of people, because they have not the Holy Spirit, don't understand the Scriptures and can't discern what the Scriptures are saying to us. But we have to rightly divide what it's saying. There's a lot of people who attend churches all over the world that if you were to take and interview them outside the church and ask them, what must I do to be saved? There's several of them who would say, well, you got to just be a good person, you know, keep the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Is that how you get saved? The Bible says that all our works are as filthy rags. Remember, and there's the, in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, the Lord says there'd be people who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? And he's going to say, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, because they're trying to be justified by works of their own righteousness, doing exactly what Judas was trying to do. But when they simply come pleading the blood of Jesus, here I am, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Right? Remember that story? The religious guy comes and he says, I thank God I pay all my tithes and that I, you know, give to the poor and do all these things. And the Bible says the little tax collector comes in and he just beats himself on the chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. He's the one that went away justified and not the religious man. Because he didn't trust in his own righteousness. He trusted in Jesus' righteousness. You see, this is where the enemy always keeps God's people pinned down so that they can't accomplish the will of God in their lives. Because they never feel like they are worthy to do anything for the kingdom of God. You might as well sell it in your heart right now. You're not worthy. But he is. And he makes you worthy. He says, I'm one with you now. Just like in the very beginning when God created man and woman, he said, he called their name Adam. He didn't say Adam and Eve initially. He said he called their name Adam. He saw them as one. And the Bible talks about the marriage relationship. He says, you know, it's a great mystery. It's a picture and a type and a shadow of Christ in the church. God no longer sees you in your failure and your faults and things like that. He sees you in Christ Jesus. He sees you faultless. He's given you garments that are pure and white. And yet there are some saints that have them soiled. A lot of it is because they refuse to wash their feet with the washing of the water of the Word. They refuse to do that work of repentance and turning back to the things of God. Now in verse 21 through 22 it says, and when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Even though Jesus says that he who receives me has the promise, again, he's still troubled in his spirit about the fact that there's someone who's going to betray him. Now, did Jesus know who it was he was going to betray him? Well, of course he did. He's God. But by saying this, each disciple, look, the Bible tells us they began searching themselves. And they began suspecting one another. They didn't suspect Judas for some reason. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 20 through 22, it says, when evening has come, they sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they began to say to him, Lord, is it I? I remember a message Brother Horton preached to the church one day. And it was entitled, Is It I? I believe that that's written for our admonition for us because we need to examine ourselves from time to time. Lord, is it I? Am I the one, Lord, who's walking in a way that is denying the finished work of the cross in favor of my own works and my own efforts, trying to justify myself. Think about that for a moment. You're going to come to the foot of the cross and plead the blood? Or are you simply satisfied with simply being religious? I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to plead guilty. I have pled guilty. Heard a story one time of a lawyer and a doctor that came to the altar. And they both were praying for salvation. Pretty soon, the doctor got up. He's got victory. He felt the presence of the Lord and felt like, okay, I feel clean now. And the lawyer kept praying, praying, and praying, praying. Finally, he broke through too, you know. And the lawyer says to the doctor, I don't understand. Why is it you immediately, it happened to you immediately, but me, it took so much time. He goes, well, it's because you pled your cause. You know, I pled guilty, you know. And that's really what we got to do. I don't think that there are any better words that you can say to the Lord than simply say this, God, I'm guilty. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's willing to abundantly forgive. And he's willing to give you a new hope. If you put your faith and your trust in him. But it's also important to remember that he has called you to sanctify your life, to clean up your life, not continue the way you've been walking. You see? And he will receive you. And as you walk in this world, you're going to get your feet dirty sometimes. But you can always come to the Word of God and you can find forgiveness. Amen? Amen. There was a great writer and scholar. It's basically known for his great intellect, and his name was Karl Barth. He wrote that when he got older, his faith simply got a lot simpler. And I believe that it probably got more profound and deeper. And toward the end of his life, he was asked to state the most profound truth that he ever knew. And replied by quoting the words of a well-known children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Folks, I can say that the more I know Jesus, the more I am amazed of Jesus' love for me. And that, I believe, is what John is referring to here when the spirit of amazement is upon John and it compels him to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, Jesus had spoken before about a traitor in John 6, 70 and 71. And Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you and the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The disciples didn't take it to heart. And so now he's speaking more openly about it. And since John sat right next to Jesus, Peter asked him who's going to betray him. In verse 26, Jesus answered and said, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now John was seated to the right of Jesus, and Judas was seated at the left side of Jesus. These were customary places of honor. And what I think is so amazing about this is the fact that Jesus, even to the very end of his time with Judas, showed love for Judas by giving him a place of honor at the table. And I believe that he's still offering to Judas the ability to be able to come to him and to find forgiveness. And even though Jesus identified Judas with the sop here, again, which is a piece of bread which was dipped in some kind of sauce or olive oil. The other disciples still didn't realize that the one who would betray him was Judas. And the reason why is because, well, I think maybe they just didn't hear him. You know? Keep in mind that these disciples were all questioning themselves. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Questioning one another. But it's more than that, though. They were going back to that old argument about who was going to be the greatest among them. And here we see the old flesh come out again in the nature of the disciples. In Luke 22, verse 23 through 24, it says, "And they began to question themselves amongst themselves, which of them would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." Remember, Jesus had already tackled that question. At any rate, they still did not suspect Judas. And then in verse 27 through 30, it says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' For no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him." Again, they're probably talking and nobody paying attention. And some thought because Judas had the money box, then Jesus said this to him, "Buy these things we need for the feast, or give something to the poor." Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. You see, John, I think, no doubt was stunned by the revelation that Judas would, you know, do this. But before he had a chance to say anything, Jesus sent Judas on his way. But notice that even though Satan had entered Judas, it was Jesus who was in charge here, not Satan. Jesus lived on God's timetable, see, and the Father gave it to him, and he wanted to fulfill God's timetable, his plan, to the very letter. Since Judas was the treasurer, it made sense to the disciples that Jesus would send him out on a special mission like this. Now keep in mind, Judas knew what he was doing, and that he was doing it deliberately. The reason we know that is because he had already met with the religious leaders about this and basically plotted so that they would be able to capture Jesus without any kind of public disturbance. Remember, they didn't like the idea. If we try to get him now, all the people think that, you know, he's a prophet and what have you, and it'll cause an uproar. So, cowardice. But in Luke 22, it tells us that Satan first entered into Judas at that time, whenever he met to betray. Luke 22, 2 and through 6, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered amongst the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." You see, Jesus, he told the disciples, and Judas included, that this is a very serious thing that Judas is about to do. This is the word that Jesus shared with him in Matthew 26, verse 24. It says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Listen, it says, "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." What an awesome warning that is. Yet he persisted in that treachery. And I think that the fact that John says, "And it was night," I think that is significant as well. I think it carries some insight into the scenario of everything that's going on. When you realize that Jesus indeed is the light of the world, when you reject the light of the world, what else is left to you but darkness? Judas went out into the night. It speaks of the fact he was controlled by the prince of darkness, and his soul would become increasingly darker. But in the next verses here, Jesus encourages his disciples to walk in the light of love. And this is what I want to encourage you with this morning as well. Because if you reject light, all that's left to you is darkness. Good, evil. Set before you two things: life and death, good and evil. You have a choice to choose what you're going to serve. In verses 31 through 35, it says, "So when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Little children, I love that because it's intimate. "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Isn't this a message that John would preach as well? "As I have loved you, that you should love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, this is the standard that would not be completely new to the disciples, because you know they were familiar with the law of love in the book of Leviticus and the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." They heard the Lord tell that lawyer when he said, "What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus, this particular night, he takes this standard to a higher level. He didn't just say, "You need to love." He says, "Love as I have loved you." Listen, folks, if Christians love each other the way that Jesus showed love to all of us and the whole world, I mean, tell you, we would shake the world. It's a love that the world would stand in amazement of, because it is a sacrificial love that doesn't demand its own way. It's a love that this world can't comprehend. It's unconditional. It's limitless. And it, again, like I said, it requires self-sacrifice, which is clearly portrayed for us upon the cross of Calvary. Romans 5, 6, and 8 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 100 years after John wrote the Gospel of John, a famous theologian, and I hope I pronounce his name right, Nathan, you might help me with this, but it's Tertullian. Tertullian, is that correct? Tertullian? Anyway, he is reported of saying that the non-Christians of his day would say of the followers of Christ, "See how they love one another and how ready they are to die for one another." The question is, do our actions to the world show how deeply we love one another? What would cause them to say, "See how they love one another? See how they are willing to die for one another"? Think about where our hearts and our minds need to be every day if we are to become that kind of people. If real love sacrifices self, then what should it look like? Remember John. 1 John 3 and 18, he says this, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Amen? Let's make it real. Make it real. Jesus also said that we must be as a little child. Why? Because little children seem to understand the simplicity, yet the wow factor of God's love. And Jesus puts his mark on us to identify us. And that mark, folks, is this sacrificial love. "By this, men will know that you are my disciples." Everybody needs love, right? Everybody. from the hardest to the gentlest. Everybody needs love. Little babies that are in the prenatal care, you know, or neonatal care. Premature babies and what have you. When their parents come in, they will say, touch the baby and tell the baby you love it. Tell it over and over and over again. Why? Because they need it. We all need it. That's the way God created us. We weren't created to hate one another. We weren't created to be envious, boastful. God wants us to be living in joy. He wants us to experience love to overflowing. He wants good for your life. He wants you to have an expected end. We're all going to leave this world someday, and He wants you to have an expected end of leaving this world, leaving a good legacy, but also a future and a hope in the world to come. So there's things that we can learn and glean from the book of John and the lessons with Judas Iscariot. Being merely religious is not going to profit you. But receiving Jesus Christ and trusting in what He has done for you and living for Him, that life is what's going to make all the difference in the world, not only for you, but for others who watch your conduct. How important is that? Very important. Because we're called to be lights shining in this world. You know? Don't let your light flicker out. Don't let it become dim. If it starts to get dim, stoke it up again. Amen? You know what to do. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.